Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the people who are perishing have it veiled. And somehow you've got to break through that veil. And we do it by prayer. We do it by planting seeds. We do it by watering. We do it by walking in faith. We do it by believing that when we do these things, God is answering those and God has given us promises.
How do those who do not believe come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah? We can't argue them into the kingdom or simply make them believe. But when we fervently pray and the light inside of us, His Holy Spirit, shines on them, their eyes are opened and they see. If you've been praying for someone to come to know Jesus, don't stop and don't give up. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Father, we're so blessed by your word. It has been preserved. You told us in Psalms, from generation to generation, you have brought us your word. We are so thankful that it works in our hearts and that it's alive and active and that it won't return back void, and that if we meditate on it, we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth fruit in its season. Lord, we want to be a hearer and a doer of your word. We surrender ourselves to you. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for wrong attitudes. Correct our attitudes and help us to live for you in the things that we read. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think inside of each one of us, at least when we are new Christians, maybe I should say the majority, maybe not all, but I think inside of most of us, when we're new Christians, there's something inside of us that wants to make people think that we are really close to God. I've discovered that that lasts for some people, not just when they're new Christians, but it lasts well into their Christian walk, that they just want to present themselves as being overly spiritual. They have a direct connection with God. They might hold up their hands and say, "Hold on, God's speaking to me." Now that might, just a little exaggeration, but sometimes you wonder about it. They present themselves as being really close to God, really hearing from God. And sometimes when you're around someone like that, you can be a little bit, I don't know if intimidated is the right word, but you can feel a little bad because they tell you, "Well, this happened to me and God spoke to me and this happened and God spoke to me again." And you're like, "Well, I want God to speak to me. I want God to say something to me." And I think sometimes, I'm certainly not going to judge everybody, but I think sometimes a person can be pharisaical. They present themselves one way when in fact they are, well, there's another word for it, a phony. They're not being real. It's not who they really are. My advice to every one of you that is going into the ministry is that you would be real. Be who you really are. Don't put on airs. Don't try to look super spiritual because, well, there's some pride included in that. And what does God say about pride? That God puts down those who are prideful, but he is on the side of the humble and he is against the proud. I want God on my side. And I'm not saying that I don't ever do it, by the way. The Bible says that if a man doesn't stumble in the things that he says, he's a perfect man. And I'm not a perfect man. And so there are things that I say that sometimes I regret later on. There are sometimes stories that I will tell that I'm the hero of my own story. And you got to wonder, when you're the hero of your own story, it's kind of like, you know, why am I telling that? What's the reason that I'm telling it? Was it really a good analogy? Or did I just kind of like sharing that heroic thing that I said at just the right time that God used? So I'm not saying that it's just you, I'm saying it's us. I'm saying all of us can have that kind of a thing in us. Now, when Paul went to the Corinthians, he had just been in Athens. He had preached on Mars Hill. He gave a radical message that has been used in preaching classes about how to put a study together, but not many people got saved. And a church didn't get established in Athens. And so he went to Corinth. And here's what Paul says about his heart and his attitude when he showed up at Corinth. He says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory. So Paul says to them, I came to you in fear and in trembling. I didn't come to you with great preaching. I came to you and I brought you the word of God, and they received it and they gave their lives to Him. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to remind you, this is a very unique letter. It's unlike any other letter that we have in all of the New Testament. Paul founded the church at Corinth. Then he went on to Ephesus. When he got to Ephesus, he found out that there were some self-appointed men, probably Judaizers, people that were teaching that you've got to become Jewish, you've got to get circumcised in order to be saved. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he will deal with even more of that. He already did a little bit in chapter 3. He's going to deal with more of that later on. That's the main doctrine he seems to want to cover in 2 Corinthians. And they badmouth Paul, and they turned the church against him. And Paul thought he could handle, he thought he could take care of it by just visiting them. And when he visited them, here were these guys, these self-appointed leaders. They were good-looking, and they spoke well, and they persuaded the hearts of the Corinthians. And one of the things that they said is, look at him. Look at how he looks. Look at how he dresses. Look at how he talks. He's strong in letter, but he's weak in person. Look at him. And so Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians how he came to them and why he came to them the way that he came to them. And because they won the hearts of the people, Paul visited them. It was a sorrowful visit. He wasn't successful. He went up into Macedonia. He came back to Ephesus. He wrote a severe letter to them, and he sent it by the hands of Titus. Titus did a great job. He brought the letter to them. He was able to remove these self-appointed men that had raised up either among them or came in to pry on the people, and he was able to turn the heart of the people back to Paul. Now, when you have a good friend, you have someone who's close, or maybe in your marriage, you have a severe fight, then you get back together again. You have to spend some time processing. Am I right? You got to talk about what happened. Because if you don't talk about what happened, it becomes a giant elephant in the room every time that you get together. And so you say things like, I'm sorry that I said that. I didn't realize it hurt you when that happened. You just process things. Well, this letter is the processing of Paul because they're back together again. They broke up and now they're back together again, and Paul is processing. And all of this talk about him being weak, all of this talk about how he wasn't a fancy speaker, all of this talk about how he wasn't wealthy, all of this talk about how they came in all of their Hebrew garb, which in the irony, Paul could have been wearing. He was far more educated than any of those guys. He'll get into it later on in this letter, but this is a unique letter because he is processing. We don't have anything else like it in all of the New Testament. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's dealing with this idea of them talking him down about how he looks, the work that he did when he was there because he was a tent maker, the way that he spoke when he was there. So he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He says God has given us this ministry, and remember the word ministry is deaconeus, it means household servant. He says God has given us this ministry, and we don't lose heart. Must have been a hard thing for Paul to go through, trying to make things right with a church he planted, love the people who were there. He had spent a year and a half with those people, and Paul was a people person. He had said to them at the end of 1 Corinthians, I want to go and I want to spend the winter with you guys, and I want you to send me away. I want you to go with me down the road and send me on my way. And he was heartbroken when it all happened. But he says now, I'm not lost heart in ministry. Ministry can be tough. For those of you that are involved in ministry at any level, it can be difficult. If you're working in the Sunday school at a church, if you're ushering, at any level, whatever it is that you might be doing, ministry can be difficult. I usually quote John MacArthur, who says, ministry would be easy if it wasn't for people. But I was talking with a friend of mine this last week, and he said, you know who said that as well was J. Vernon McGee. So I like that quote even better from J. Vernon McGee. May I say to you, my friends, that ministry would be easy if it wasn't for people. I can just hear him saying it. There can be difficulties, and it's hard. And sometimes you lose heart. Sometimes you go, I just think I'd like to go do something else. Not can it just happen, but it does happen. The average pastor stays at a church for somewhere around 4 years now. It's gone up a little bit. It used to be 3 years. But the average pastor stays at a church for somewhere around 4 years. They leave for a lot of different reasons, but at the end of 4 years, most pastors are like, I'm done. I'm gone. There's a lot of things that are said. I can tell you that there are a lot of hurtful things that are said. I'm so thankful that I was encouraged early on as a young pastor to not take them personal. They're very personal, but to not take them personal and realize that not everyone has finesse and nuance when they want to talk about something that maybe needs to be corrected. Maybe we could do things something better, but not everybody is really good at communicating. So the way they communicate hurts. And it makes you, by the way, when you do it that way, it makes you go, I'm not reading that. I'm not listening to that. What we're doing is okay, because it's just gotten enough personal to really hurt. And I like to say to you guys that, hey, I don't think we're doing everything perfect. In fact, I can bring up areas now that I think we're not doing as well as we could be doing. I don't want to start you thinking. You're like, let me think, what is it? Now, there's areas I want us to do better as a church in. We don't do everything perfect. And I like to say, you could tell me anything. Literally, you could come tell me anything. I promise. You could tell any one of us anything. All we ask is that you're nice. All we ask is that you do it in love. That you come in and you're nice with it. But we can take it. We're big boys. We can handle someone saying, I think that, you know, I was at this other church, they did this, and I think it might be better than what we do. Or you guys haven't been doing this way. I think that you should rethink the way that you're doing that. Or you're going to be making, we can handle it, but be nice. So many things are not nice. You can imagine how hard it must have been for Paul to have received all of these things. But he says, in this ministry, we have received mercy and we do not lose heart. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, we don't put on games. I'm not being phony with you. I'm not walking around like I'm somebody I'm not. That's what he's saying. I'm not bringing the word of God to you in craftiness. I didn't want something from you, and so I gave you the word of God to get something from you. And at the end of that verse, he basically says, God's my witness. I've done these things openly before you and before God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the last chapter, he had talked about the veil that is over the heart of the Jewish people who knew the Old Testament. And if you were here with us last week, I told you, the Bible doesn't just teach that people who are Jewish have veils. I'll hear people say that. They'll say, well, the eyes of Jewish people are blinded. Well, it's true, but the Bible also teaches that the eyes of all people who don't believe are blinded. The enemy doesn't just blind Jewish people, he blinds everybody. Everybody has a veil over their face or over their mind. And note here that it is the mind. He says, again, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the people who are perishing have it veiled. And somehow you've got to break through that veil. And we do it by prayer. We do it by planting seeds. We do it by watering. We do it by walking in faith. We do it by believing that when we do these things, God is answering those. And God has given us promises that if we plant, one man sows, one man waters, and God adds the increase. So we do it by faith. It says in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. It's the mind that is blinded. It's the mind that the enemy attacks with us. He wants to put in fiery darts and catch your mind on fire. And he's pretty good at it. He'll shoot a fiery dart with something that maybe your wife says to you, or maybe something your boss says to you. And you don't really know what was meant, but your mind catches on fire and you're like, I can't believe that they said such a thing, and you get all worked up about it. Satan wants to do that. He's shooting fiery darts into your mind, and the shield of faith, trusting God, believing his word, puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. We learn in that great passage about armor in the book of Ephesians. When Eve was tempted, the enemy attacked her mind. He said, has God told you you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Which is a real ingenious way of questioning God, because God had said, you can eat freely of all the trees in the garden. But of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, by the way, God had to have some plan to get them to where they would learn good and evil. It was on its way. The angels had already fallen. There was a celestial fall, and there would eventually be a terrestrial fall here on earth. And we're the terrestrial fall. Angels are the celestial fall. And they would learn about good and evil, but it wasn't going to be through that fruit. And so, which you would ask, why would God make it then, right? Right? Why would God even make it? Those are the kind of questions I think we got to meditate on. Those are the things in the Bible that we just don't go, I don't know. We meditate on that. We think about that. We allow God to minister to us by us doing it. What's a snake doing in the garden of all things? It's the most crafty of anything that's out there. What's a snake doing in the garden? Why did God create that? And why did God let that snake in the garden at all? But then he says to her, can you eat of any of the trees of the garden? And she says, well, God has said that we can eat of any of the trees in the garden. She leaves out freely. She omits God's word. See, it's a little bit more powerful to say, well, God has said that we can freely eat of all the trees in the garden. But by her saying, well, God said we could eat of all the trees in the garden, it almost like an entitlement, it kind of like takes down her barrier a little bit. And she says, but of the tree in the middle of the garden, he said that we can't eat it or we might die. And she changed the word of God. Not only did she now omit it, but she actually changed it. And he said, you won't die. She said, we might die. He said, you won't die. He knew what was said. So he attacked her mind. And when she saw that the fruit was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and was desirable to make one wise, she took it and she ate of it and she gave it to her husband. So the attack was doubt. The attack was on the things of the word of God. God said this, is that really true? And the attack was in the mind. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the attack was on the mind. If you are the Son of God, then take this rock and turn it into bread. Prove that you're who you think you are. He heard the voice of heaven, the Spirit descending on him like a dove when he was baptized. Now use your power not to give your life to these people, but to satisfy your own needs. It would have been a sinful thing because he came here not to provide for himself. I always like to compare him to Mary Poppins, the original Mary Poppins. She gets to the stairs, she opens up her umbrella, and she floats up the stairs. The question is why? Was she showing off? Was she tired? She didn't want to walk up the stairs. She had the power to float with an umbrella, and she did it when she wanted to. Jesus had the power to say, cease and be still to wind and waves. He had the power to wither a tree that wasn't producing fruit. He had the power to make that rock bread, but he wasn't going to do it for himself. And so the enemy attacked his mind, But Jesus went back and properly got to the Word of God. The scriptures say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And he was able to fight that off. He went on to tempt him to jump off of the temple because the Bible said he will keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. But Jesus didn't do it. He could have flown down and landed, maybe like a superhero, crashing into the ground and denting all the concrete around it. Boom! The Messiah is here. Or maybe just landed softly, floating down and landed softly. I don't know. Either way, it would have been a pretty good sign of him being a Messiah. Finally, he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, which, by the way, Jesus didn't debate with him on whether or not he had them to give. I think Satan does control the kingdoms of the world. We were created by God to rule and reign with him. And when we took that fruit and we ate it and we were removed from the garden and barred from going back in, we gave up, some say, the title deed of the earth. And Satan ended up taking that. He rules the world now. We were supposed to rule the world. We were created by God to rule. He gave us dominion over the earth and the things that are in the earth, the cattle and the beasts of the field, in the beginning of the book of Genesis. We never saw that materialize. So he said to Jesus, I'll give you all these if you bow down and worship me. The mind again. And Jesus, of course, goes back to the Word of God. It is said, you shall worship God and him alone shall you serve. Away from me. And it says that Satan left him for a more opportune time. So we're going to have an attack on our minds, and the minds are blinded. I'm realizing as I'm making my way through here, we're never going to get through all of chapter 4. Maybe we will. Let's see. So the mind is blinded by the god of this world. The word God there is with a small g. Satan is the god of this world. There are other spiritual beings. There are seraphim and there are cherubim. By the way, interestingly enough, the word seraphim is one of the words for snake in the Bible. And so a seraphim would have been an angel like a snake, and Lucifer was a fallen angel, suggesting that perhaps he was a seraphim before he fell and was taking his form in the garden as a serpent. Interesting thought. We usually don't think about that, but that's what it is. It says, whose mind the god of this age has blinded, we do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. The glorious gospel that we have, that is more glorious than the law, chapter 3, is blinded by Satan, by the god of this world. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He says, we don't preach ourselves. We're not up here to make a name for ourselves. Pastors aren't pastors in order to become famous. I'm not saying pastors don't do it in order to become famous, but I'm saying pastors are not pastors called by God to be pastors to become famous. The Bible says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, zero. And how bad is it to use the pulpit and the Word of God for selfish ambition? To exalt yourself, to preach yourself instead of to preach Christ, to make you look good instead of Christ to look good. Isn't it doing the same thing that Satan wanted Jesus to do in turning the rock into bread? Minister to yourself. So we have a position as pastors, as leaders, as teachers, as those who minister, not to use the ministry that we have to make people think that we are something that we are not. And that's what Paul is saying.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.
We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a reoccurring basis. We thank you for your support.